Once again, thanks for the special music, Paul. I really enjoy that accordion. And I want to wish all of you a good afternoon and welcome those that are on Zoom. I'm hoping that more and more on Zoom will be able to get back and be in fellowship with us, because there is a reason that the Most High wants us to have a holy convocation. Remember, eternity is a long time, and we have to get used to working with each other. And yes, sometimes putting up with each other. And we do that only when we're in fellowship. So, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, it's a familiar scripture, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, brethren, you know, if we want to understand certain parts of the Bible, we must understand the parables. In my opinion, it's truly a shame that our Western culture hasn't developed and used parables nearly as extensively as people did in the ancient Middle East. This form of instruction hasn't taken root here, mainly because it often requires a great deal of time and imagination from both the teacher and the pupil. Now, one of the reasons that we do not use parables is that we've learned to live life in a rush. We don't have time for the observant, thoughtful, imaginative preparation that they require. The Western form of teaching isn't wrong, I'm not saying that, but it's deficient because it lacks the developed use of parables. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus brought teaching by parables to its greatest height. Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. Matthew writes, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Well, I think that sets the amount that he used. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, I think we have to conclude that from Jesus' use of parables, the Father himself highly recommends them as teaching tools. Parables, however, are not restricted to the New Testament. The first true parable in the Bible appears in Judges 9, where Jotham uses one to dissuade the Shechemites from choosing so vile a man as Abimelech to be their king. Now, in this parable, Jotham draws attention to the relative values of olive and fig trees, grapevines, and brambles. It forces the hearer to make comparisons and conclude that the teacher intends him to come to the conclusion that Abimelech, like a bramble, is worthless for that job. Now, the Bible employs many other parables. When Nathan comes to reveal David's sin with Bathsheba, he uses a parable to lead David to recognize his guilt, and clearly, with great impact, David repented, as Mr. Gertmanian talked about today. Later, Joab, in 2 Samuel 14, uses one similar to the prodigal son to move David to make a decision about readmitting Absalom into his presence. Now, one entire Old Testament book, Proverbs, is titled by the Hebrew word mashal, translated as parable in other places. Mashal means to be like. In his book, All the Parables of the Bible, a man named Herbert Lockyer writes that it means proverb, similitude, parable. It's on page 11. We define a proverb today as a maxim or a pithy, P-I-T-H-Y, a pithy saying. That is, it's concise and forcibly expressive. And so is a parable. Usually the only major difference between the two is length. But using the Old Testament as a guide, a parable indeed can be very short. Since a proverb is a comparison, it could truly be called a parable. Now, in the New Testament, two Greek words are translated as parable. The most commonly used is parable, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. That's Strong's 3850. And it's defined by Lochner as likeness or resemblance. Page 12 of his book. It suggests nearness or being beside, to compare for likeness or deference. Similitude means it's similar, or the placing of one thing beside another. Now, the other Greek word is paroimia. That's Strong's 3942, and that's spelled P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A, which means a dark saying, a presentation, deviating from the usual way of speaking. Now, interestingly, the Apostle John uses this word more frequently than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and he never uses parable even once. So, what about instructive illustrations? Most of the well-known parables, you know, the Good Samaritan, prodigal son, sower and the seed, so on and so forth, have a story connected to them. But parables, even Jesus, are not limited in that way. Jesus' parable in Luke 4:23, you will surely say this proverb, this parabole, to me, physician, heal yourself. Three words. It contains only three words. Matthew 15:14 is similar. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Now Matthew 24 and verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. You know, he tells no story following that statement, but he simply makes a comparison. In the book of Hebrews, parable is translated as symbolic in Hebrews 9:9, New King James Version, and figurative in chapter 11, verse 19. In the King James Version, it just says figure, indicating something like a shadow that instructs us about the reality. Now, even very brief parables contain mental pictures to convey a truth. For example, the blind leads the blind and brings to mind a picture of two blind men struggling to lead each other along a path. So they wander from side to side, trip over ruts, rocks, going along, stepping into puddles, collide with people, and perhaps even hit a tree. Jesus compares this to the spiritual leadership of the Jews. The spiritually blind Pharisees had assumed to guide the equally blind mass of ordinary Jewish people. Together they were careening along the path of life. They were headed for eventual disaster, but sharing hurtful experiences as they went. Now, from one perspective, this may appear kind of to be amusing, but it's not. At the same time, it's tragic, it's dangerous, frustrating, painful, and vain. The illustration vividly teaches that we'd better look for spiritual leadership that is not blind to the truths of God. Now, in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus uses one step in the normal growing cycle of a fig tree, and he uses it to illustrate several teachings. He cautions us that when we see all things happening that he had previously said would occur before his second coming, that his return is not far off. The fulfillment of the hope of our deliverance is near. Our sense of urgency should rise considerably, and we should be extra alert. Think about it. How about parables and similes? S-I-M-I-L-E-S. Now, often the author introduces a parable by using a word similar to our English word resembles. And this helps us to understand parables more clearly. In a word, a parable, it's an extended simile is what it is. So a simile compares one thing to another. So similes and most true parables begin with a similar statement to the one Jesus uses so frequently in all of his parables, which is, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, Matthew 13:31, verse 33, verse 44, verse 45, verse 47. They're all there. According to E.W. Bullinger, they're comparisons by resemblance. So let's notice chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And now the well-known Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4 is especially a clear example of what we call a simile. He shall be like a tree planted by the river's water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. A man named Dr. A.T. Pearson writes that a parable proper, this is kind of an interesting way he put it, a parable proper is, in scriptural usage, a similitude usually put into narrative form or used in connection with some incident. Okay, so a parable then is a simile that's in story form. Now, a parable brings together two different things so that one helps explain the other. Now, in a biblical context, a parable harmonizes two different things, the physical and the spiritual, so that the spiritual can be understood by the physical. Though it's not a parable, verse 20 actually shows this principle in action. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What God's saying is, if you take a look at what I created, there should be no doubt in your mind that there is a God that did this. How else could it be? So the Bible teaches that we can learn much about the spiritual realm from the things we can physically see. Now, on the parables, a book containing many quotations about the parables by Reformation thinkers, it quotes a man named Francis Bacon, old timer, he lived back 1561 to 1626, is stating, truth, that is biblical, and nature differ only as to seal and print. What's that mean? The spiritual is the seal, the reality, and the material is the print. The impression made only because the reality exists. God intends that the material represent or resemble truths and relationships that are spiritual and eternal. Thomas Carmichael, another fellow from the past, 1795 to 1881, he agrees when he writes, "All visible things are emblems. What you see is not there on its own account. Matter only exists to represent some idea, embody it forth." Now, a parable is an analogy. It's in story form. It illustrates a truth drawn from the natural, material world to testify of spiritual and eternal truth. It can teach eternal truth only because a unity exists between the material and the spiritual. If the material had no similarities with spiritual, it couldn't convey truth about spiritual realities. So please remember, parables suggest side by side, a side by side comparison. An earthly truth is the similitude of a heavenly one. Biblical parables then show that the external, visible, material world is a mirror through which we may understand the internal, invisible, spiritual realm. Now, Paul, the apostle, writes in Ephesians 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Years ago, long time ago, in our former organization, there were high-ranking ministers that made a great effort to discredit the teaching that God is a family. But our Savior, who is God and was with God, came to reveal God, the Most High. He describes God as what? A Father. Himself as a Son. The brethren is His brothers and sisters who are children of that Most High God. And the church is a bride preparing for marriage to Him as a husband. Brother, that's so easy to understand. How could they make that mistake? Well, they did, and you know why. All of these terms are family analogies, comparing the physical with the spiritual reality. Was Jesus Christ a liar who used false analogies, giving his followers false goals and false teachings of how to live or what to expect in the future? How could we trust what he says in other areas with such doubt cast upon this important understanding? Through his parables, Jesus was clearly teaching the very close similarity between those relationships now in his kingdom. Think that over. That's what this is about, brethren. Now, we easily understand this example, but all parables are so easy to grasp, are they? Matthew 13, verse 35, quotes a prophecy of Christ in Psalm 78, verse 2. It says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." We might today call some of them riddles, mysteries, enigmatic. An earlier event, verses 10 through 13, prompted this quotation. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you,'" you, "'to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, To him more will be given, and he'll have abundance. But whosoever does not have even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now when we consider 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 14 with this, it becomes clear that God also uses parables to hide the meaning from those he has not yet chosen to reveal himself. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 14. I'm going to turn to that if you wish to. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 14. Okay. Picking it up in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor either have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay. So parables may require the hearer to be familiar with the area of life from which the speaker draws his illustration. With that familiarity, the parable is enigmatic. That is, it's difficult to understand, and it's a mystery. How frequently Jesus had to explain his parables to his disciples, his babes in Christ. They lack sufficient background in the revelation of God to understand the spiritual application of Jesus' parables. Okay, about the pearl of great price. Parables usually have only one purpose, to illustrate one main point. Although someone may learn a few secondary lessons from it, experience definitely shows that when a person tries to find several meanings, he multiplies his chances of failing to see the one main point. Now, a parable in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46 contains a beautiful and encouraging lesson for everyone looking forward to the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, though this is one of the better known parables, the pearl of great price also happens to be misunderstood frequently. A man I referred to earlier, Herbert Lockyer, in all the parables of the Bible, seems to have come or unlocked the correct interpretation. Okay, brethren, let's do some spiritual meat right now. Let's do something that we're going to prove all things. That's what we're told to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So I'm going to ask you to open your mind, put your glasses on, spiritual glasses and think this through, please. What I'd like you to do is just consider the facts. Now, the common explanation of this parable is that the merchant represents a Christian, and the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God, to which he gives us all so that he can be part of it. Another interpretation is that the pearl is Jesus Christ, and a Christian gives all that he has to him, Christ. And now, as meaningful as these interpretations may be, another is far more meaningful, and the evidence given in the narrative definitely favors it. Now, in this parable, the merchant is seriously and deliberately searching the world to secure the best and costliest gems. It's the very business of his life. He travels widely with zeal and a lofty purpose because he can do so and he can appreciate the very best when he sees it. He's able to do that. Now, the most common interpretation shows the sinner, the merchant, diligently seeking the world and sacrificing all to find the kingdom of God or Christ. Now, brethren, this cannot be true. On several counts, it is totally out of alignment with Scripture, as well as experience. This approach puts the seeker totally in control of his destiny. Three scriptures disprove that we are the merchant seeking to buy the kingdom of God, Christ, or eternal life. Number one, let's notice them. Romans 3, verse 11. Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. Pretty plain. Two, now let's go to Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek, he's come to seek, and to save that which was lost. Number three, John 6, verse 44, and everyone in this room I know knows that one. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now it's Christ who seeks the sinner. The shepherd seeks the sheep, not vice versa. Furthermore, if the pearl is either Christ, the kingdom of God, or eternal life, it contradicts other scriptures regarding God's grace. So let's notice the next one, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's a gift. Romans 6, 23 adds, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Finally, Luke 7, verse 41 and 42, Jesus says in the parable of the two debtors, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? Okay. The parable of the pearl of great price shows the merchant willing to buy a pearl at high cost. Can we possibly buy the kingdom of God, brother? Or eternal life? Or forgiveness, if we have nothing with which to buy, if we think we have something with which we might barter with God, or if we think we have something to sell in order to buy from him, then grace ceases to be grace, doesn't it? Now, the Bible consistently reveals we have no righteousness, skills, or intellect it is of any value in purchasing anything from the Most High God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 confirms this. But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Peter's denunciation of Simon Magnus plainly shows that men cannot buy the things of God. But Peter said unto him, Simon Magnus, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, that's Acts 8, verse 20. We are not the active agent in choosing Christ. John 15, verse 16 specifically refers to Christ's apostles in that particular place, but the principle extends to us, you and me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus Christ clearly states in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, by this time, it ought to be clear that Jesus Christ is the merchant. The price paid was his life. In the church, the individual Christian, in a very narrow sense, but the church of God is the pearl. The church is one pearl. It's one body composed of those he has sought out through the ages to be a habitation of God by his Spirit and who will be his bride at his return. This beautiful, meaningful little parable shows some of the extent of his labor of love for us. About the merchant. The individual parts of this parable are also interesting when examined more closely. Now, the word merchant has an interesting evolution to it. It originally meant a passenger on a ship, but gradually became applied to the wholesale dealer as distinguished from a retailer, the wholesaler, not the retailer. This is how John uses it in Revelation 18, 3, 11, 15, and 23. So I'm going to go ahead and read that to you just so we get the flavor of it. So I'm going to go to Revelation 18. If you care to turn with me, please do. And you'll probably get there before I do. So Revelation 18, and we'll pick it up first in 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And finally, verse 23, where it says, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in you, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in you, and the sound of a millstone shall be no more heard in you at that point. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in you, and the voice of bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more in you, for your merchants were great men of the earth, for by your sorceries were all nations deceived. Okay, the merchant made trips far and wide to buy specific merchandise in which he had expertise. Now, the context of the parable gives no indication he was pursuing anything but pearls. He knew the real worth of pearls, and in this case, he assessed the value and was very willing to pay the price. This is another strong indication that the merchant is not a human seeking Christ, the church, or eternal life, or the kingdom of God, because before conversion, At best, brethren, we only had a vague notion of what to seek for. Before God sought us out, we were commanded breaking sinners, right? 1 John 2:4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, Jesus knew merchants well, seeing that Nazareth, where he grew up, was very close to a major trade route linking Babylon to the northeast of Palestine, to Egypt, to the southwest. Caravans bound in either direction had to pass by his door. Now, even the use of seeking in Matthew 13, 45 helps to identify the merchant as Christ, because it means to depart. Seeking means to depart from one place and arrive at another. Jesus did this himself to pay the price of the pearl. He departed from heaven and he arrived on earth to complete his mission. So that from this perspective, this parable presents a beautiful picture of the purchase of the church. Paul writes in Acts, Paul writes, and is going to quote from Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased how? With his own blood." Now, Psalm 45, verse 11 adds a tender touch to this, if you will. "So the king will greatly desire your beauty." This is a really interesting psalm. I don't know how soon, long, whatever you read it, but let's go through it. I'm going to read the whole thing. I think I have time to get that done and stay within the limits. Psalm chapter 45. I'm going to pick it up starting in verse 1. So this is speaking of Christ. Psalm 45, verse 1. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you terrible things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with oil above the gladness of your fellows. All your garments smell of myrrh, of aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women. Upon your right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be with you with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. Virgins and companions that follow her shall be brought in to you. With gladness and rejoicing shall you be brought with, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom you may make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people arise and praise you forever and ever." So Jesus actually looks at us as beautiful. Now, it ought to inspire and encourage us to know that he never seeks us as a legalistic, grudging response to duty. You're going to do this because I told you to do it. He doesn't merely stumble across us, but he seeks us out. He desires us and pursues us as a man courts a woman to be his bride and wife. He is a wholehearted and loving response. His is that to our Father's purpose and our eternal well-being. Now, it's no accident that we are part of his church. He sold all to possess us. Will we ever fathom what it really cost him to redeem us? Paul says in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, referring to Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. And actually, that's a bad translation, brethren. That correct translation right out of the Greek is not equal with God, but similar in amount or kind. Yes, he is a God. No, he is not equal to the Most High. Jesus Christ himself said flat out, my Father is greater than I. But you know, he created us, didn't he? God created all things by Jesus Christ. So he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now he adds in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. He gave all. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. We should also understand, let's say, lest we get the wrong impression, that the pearl's great value resides not in its own intrinsic worth, but in the immensity of the cost that was paid for it. One final thought. Ordinarily, a merchant would buy a gem of this nature with the idea of selling it and making money on another's desire to, let's say, adorn himself with its beauty. In this case, however, the merchant's intent is different. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus purchased us so he can eternally possess us. Okay, about the pearl. Our English word pearl is derived from a word called Sanskrit, meaning pure. And the biblical concept of holiness carries the idea of purity with it. Now, the pearl is an interesting study. As you know, unlike other gems, pearls are produced by a living organism. It's an oyster. As a result of an injury, it usually begins forming around a grain of sand, or maybe an egg of some parasite that invaded the oyster. So the oyster protects itself by layering the irritant with something called nacre, its mother pearl, until out of pain and suffering, it forms an object of great beauty. The offending particle actually becomes a gem of great worth. So it is with us spiritually. You know what? We're an irritant, a blotch, a scab on God's creation because of our nature and our sins. But because he loves us, we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and gradually we can become a thing of beauty, clothed with righteousness, the righteousness of him who bought us. We can make a number of other comparisons between pearls and other objects, used as teaching vehicles in the Bible, such as the mustard seed. Both began as something quite small, but achieved different results. The mustard seed grows into the largest of herbs, but the pearl remains small. So what's the lesson? Size does not determine value. We can make a second comparison with ourselves. The pearl is first embedded in a mass of live but corruptible flesh, then separated and cleansed from its surroundings so that it can appear in its purity and beauty. So it is with the church. It's surrounded by and deeply embedded in this earth, corruptible world. It must be separated from the world before it can make a proper witness. As long as the pearl, that is the church, remains in the oyster, the world, it's of no value. Now, the production of the pearl is a gradual, even tedious process. Slowly, the oyster adds layer after thin layer of nacre until the pearl is transformed. So it is with the church. For 19 and one half centuries, it's been in the making. If we add all who will be in the first resurrection from the time before Christ, then God has been working with and adding to its lustrous value for almost 6,000 years. And all this has occurred, and the world has hardly noticed, even if at all, that this awesome process is progressing right under its nose. Now, in essence, the formation of the pearl is happening in secret. Colossians 3, verse 3 says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, 19. The world doesn't know where God's truth is. Transforming people, which it is, into beings of glorious beauty. They're now just as we were before God revealed himself to us. They're blind to the beauty of holiness. In fact, they aren't merely blind, but this verse shows hostility to it. Drawing the comparisons further, we know that the oyster is at home in the depths of the ocean, a scavenger, living off the garbage that sinks to the bottom of the sea. Revelation 13:1 shows the beast rising out of the sea. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his head a blasphemous name. Now, the Bible often uses a sea to represent multitudes of peoples, sometimes multitudes of enemies. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 says, and he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Isaiah 59:19 reads, the enemy comes in like a flood. God must take the pearl, the church, from among the ungodly, just as the oyster must be lifted from the muck and the mire of the sea bottom. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6, and then I'm going to read 15, verse 15 and 16, expresses this analogy beautifully, brethren. The pangs of death encompassed me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then we'll pick it up again in 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. So the church, an object of beauty to God, is presently hidden from the world because they don't really know true value when they see it. But it's not going to be that way for long. Okay, a main lesson. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10 summarizes the main lesson of the pearl of great price. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or the King James, unto good works. That's what we're being made into, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, brethren, the world may not honor us now. They may not consider us worthy of anything. But when he displays his church, he will reveal us for what we are, a glorious, wonderful, creative act of the great God, arrayed in the radiating splendor, the sun-like brilliance of his righteousness.